Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live for an hour each weekday afternoon from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And, of course, that time is different in other parts of the country and other parts of the world where there are different time zones. But if you're listening to the live broadcast, you're welcome to join us. Right now, all of my lines are open. I'm going to give you a phone number and you can get right through if you have questions about the Bible, about the Christian faith, about your own spiritual quest, your own spiritual struggles. We can go ahead and talk about those things, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to bring that up, that always makes for good conversation as well. So feel free to do that as well. Here's the number, and like I said, all our lines are open right now, so if you dial right now, you can get in the front of the line. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And go ahead and call, because you've got an open door in front of you. I received today an email from Mark, writing from Las Vegas. And he said, "Hi, Steve, I love your radio program here in Las Vegas." He says, "Have you heard of John Price and his book, The End of America? If so, what do you make of him? And his telling people to flee America because God's judgment is coming to it. Just curious as to what you think. Thanks, Mark." Mark, I must say, I've actually never heard of John Price, so I'm not familiar with his book or with him. As for what I think about the advice which his book allegedly gives, that people should flee from America to avoid the judgment coming up on it, I hope the advice is not too late. The judgment of God seems to already be upon America. I think we have seen good evidence of that in the last election. I believe we saw that most people are not voting their conscience, they're voting their convenience. Or if they are voting their conscience is greatly seared and uninformed by what justice and injustice are. Either way, we've got some serious problems. Problems, I think, more serious than I'm no expert in American history. I'll grant that. I'm not claiming to be. But from what I know of American history, I don't know that we've ever been as much in danger now of having America become eventually a tyranny than we've been in the last over 200 years, 250 years. Now, I don't mean to be melodramatic, and I could be mistaken. This is my opinion. I'm the world's greatest authority on my own opinion, and so that's what I'm giving you. I believe America is already under judgment. Now, I believe that judgment can be turned around. As for the suggestion that people flee from America, as this book you mentioned allegedly recommends, I can't give people advice about that because sometimes God does tell people to flee from imminent danger and sometimes he doesn't. In biblical times, a revelation was given to the church. We're told this before the Romans came to Jerusalem and God's judgment fell on that city. God gave a revelation to the Christians in Jerusalem and told them to flee. And they did. They got out of there and they got to a safe place. The judgment fell on their nation and they escaped it. Apparently that was God's will for them. There are other cases, many other cases that we know of Christians fleeing from their own homeland to other countries in order to escape certain crises that were coming. There's a very famous story about the Christians of Armenia, which was a Christian nation, and of a 10-year-old prophet, a young boy who saw a vision. And through his vision, the Christians of Armenia, many of them were warned to flee from Armenia. And about half of them, I guess, fled. And they came to America. Many of them resettled in Los Angeles and have been there for, 100 years or so. The Armenians who did not flee, for the most part, were slaughtered by the Turks who invaded. And so many feel that this was God warning those people to flee their own country where they'd always lived, their ancestors had always lived. This is never an easy thing to do. and to go to a foreign country. I personally believe that there were some Jews in Germany before Hitler began to really lock things down and ship them off to concentration camps who had the foresight to leave Germany and go to other countries to find safety. And they probably seemed a little extreme. They probably seemed like alarmists to the neighbors and so forth who didn't want to leave their houses and their homes. However, I would imagine that the time came that many of the Jews that had remained in Germany had thought that their friends who had left were pretty smart. And so the idea of leaving a country to find safety from either God's judgment or persecution or something else is not at all a new concept. The Huguenots had to leave England to avoid being slaughtered there. The Moravian Brethren left their homeland and went to Germany to be protected by Count von Zinzendorf. The whole community of them went, crossed borders. This is a very common phenomenon in church history. Why it seems so strange to us, I guess, is because America is always the country of choice to which people fled. The idea that anyone would ever flee from America to go somewhere else for whatever, political asylum or religious liberty or something like that, just seems bizarre. But, however bizarre it may seem, it may not be crazy. And so I can't give anybody advice about that. I wouldn't write a book telling Christians to flee from America because I don't know. I don't know if the judgment on America is going to be reversed. I don't know if the Church of Christ, the Church of God, the true Christians will rise up and evangelize and make disciples and turn things around, as happened in Nineveh. Nineveh was within 40 days of disaster, of being destroyed, and yet repentance took place widespread, and God preserved that city another 100 years. So I don't know what God has in mind. I'm not a prophet. I would not advise my listeners to pick up and leave the country. On the other hand, I can't say that God would never tell anyone to do that. Some people may, in fact, be told to leave the country. And if they were told that, I wouldn't think that was crazy. I actually know there's a fairly massive exodus from the country, and not only from Christians, but just people in general who see the nation as dissolving into something that it was not supposed to be. That doesn't mean it's the right thing for them to do. It's just something some are doing. For some, it may be the wise thing. For some, it may even be the thing God would tell them to do. But on the other hand, even if this nation does come under judgment, it doesn't mean that God would have all Christians leave. Christians sometimes are called to be in the midst of the flames, of the fire. There might be people to whom they're supposed to minister still in the emergency. So I really, as far as this book that you mentioned, where this author is telling people to flee from America because judgment is coming upon it, I would just say I wouldn't write a book like that. On the other hand, if somebody wanted my advice personally about fleeing from America, I would say you should pray about that. Because I don't want to tell people, nah, just stay here, it's going to be fine. I'm sure that was said by many in Germany before Hitler rose, and in Russia before the Bolshevik Revolution, and in many, many places where Christians eventually kind of wish they had gotten away earlier. So I'll just tell you, I'm not fleeing. Not at this point, anyway. I can't say I never would. I mean, I'm open to whatever God would lead. And that's what we all have to be. We have to be open to what God would lead. And we have to think that flight from one country to another, if God would so lead, is not crazy. In fact, it's an extremely historic phenomenon to people who had foresight. In the book of Proverbs, twice it says the wise man foresees the evil and hides himself, and the foolish pass on and suffer for it. So we need to be wise, and we need to be in touch with what God would have us do for ourselves and our families and for his sake. But that may mean to stay even in the danger zone. Let's talk to Jay from Seattle, Washington. Jay, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call. I enjoy listening to your program. And I, from my time reading the Word and from the church that I go to, I believe in the rapture, and I believe, like, in a pre-trib rapture, but lately, I've been surprised at how often I might hear on a radio program people that strongly refute that.
Uh-huh.
But I don't necessarily hear them give scriptural, like I don't really see them pointing to scripture. I see really big words being thrown around, words that for the season that I've walked with the Lord, I don't even understand. They're not familiar to me. And I was wondering if you might have an overview to back up with some scripture, because I don't think it's a reason for Christians to divide over. I personally am comforted with scriptures that point to the rapture in my mind and scriptures that point to a pre-trib rapture, but I don't think it's any reason for Christians to divide necessarily, but I was wondering if you might give an overview of what people might disagree upon over the rapture and pre-trib with some scripture to back it up, if you could.
Okay. Yeah, well, I agree with you. It's nothing for Christians to divide over. But as far as the question of whether the rapture will come before the tribulation or not, what scripture would there be to give us any guidance? Well, there are two scriptures that mention the rapture. One of them is in 1 Thessalonians 4, and the other is in 1 Corinthians 15. You don't really find a description of the rapture elsewhere in Scripture. So these are the primary passages we need to look at. There are others that are relevant. 1 Corinthians 4 reads like this in verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." So we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, in the clouds. That's the rapture, and it's in contrast to those who have died. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive in Christ. So all those in Christ will meet the Lord in the air, but first those who have died will be resurrected. And secondly, those who are alive still at the time will be caught up to meet him in the air. Now, there's some things in here to note. What does this say? First of all, there's no mention of the tribulation in this passage. So we're not going to be able to find in it some reference to the rapture being before or after or in the middle of the tribulation. Simply, Paul never addresses the rapture in connection with the tribulation anywhere. Nor does the rest of the scripture. But the point here is that it says the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. So this is a loud and noisy and a seemingly visible return of Christ. Most of us place that at the end of history. On the last day, Jesus himself said he would raise his people up on the last day. He said that in John 6:49 and several other places in the same chapter. So if Jesus is going to raise the dead with a trumpet and a loud voice and come physically down from heaven, this certainly sounds like the second coming on the last day. We would need some pretty strong reasons to think it's not, because on the face of it, it looks like it is. And likewise, we see if we look back at verse 15 of the same chapter, it says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." Notice he says we who are alive and remain in verse 15, and he also says we who are alive and remain in verse 17. It's the same group. But notice in verse 17, we who are alive and remain, we caught up to meet him in the air. In verse 15, it's we who are alive and remain till the coming of the Lord. So the catching up to meet him in the air is at the coming of the Lord. And of course, you'd get that impression anyway, just reading verse 16. But the whole passage seems clearly to say that Jesus is going to come back loudly. And there will be, at that time, some Christians will have died and some Christians will still be alive, all of which will be caught to meet the Lord in the air as he comes. But the dead first. Now, we're told that the dead will rise on the last day. That's what Jesus said in John chapter 6. So it would seem that the rapture is at the coming of the Lord, or as Jesus called it, on the last day. So if there are any days after the rapture, then the rapture would not be on the last day because, well, because the last means the one that there aren't any more afterwards. So it seems to me that at the very end of the world, Paul says, and Jesus says, at the last day, Jesus will come back and he'll raise the dead and rapture the church. In 1 Corinthians 15, which is the other passage that mentions the rapture specifically, 1 Corinthians 15:51, Paul said, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." He means we won't all die. "But we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." And that's the rapture. The dead will be raised incorruptible. That's the resurrection. And we, meaning the rest, will be changed. Or that's the same thing as what happens when we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air. At least that's what I understand it to mean. So it's at the last trumpet. Both passages mention a trumpet. And this one makes very clear it's the last trumpet, which suggests it may be the last of a series of trumpets. But it's not the first trumpet, and it's not before the series of trumpets. It's at the end. It's at the end with the last trumpet. Now, the most important verse I would think of besides, well, there's several verses that talk about the resurrection on the last day. And if the resurrection's on the last day, so is the rapture, because the resurrection happens just prior to the rapture, according to Paul. But the most important verse where Paul speaks, I think, about our looking forward to being rescued, as it were, at the very end of the world, is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. In 2 Thessalonians 1, beginning with verse 6, Paul says, "It is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation," that means with trouble, "those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us." Okay, so here we are troubled in this world, but God is going to give us rest from that trouble. Certainly that would be either when we die or when we're raptured. But what does Paul say about that? God will give us rest when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul says we're going to enter into that rest from persecution and trouble in this world at the time that Jesus visibly comes with his holy angels and in flaming fire destroys the wicked. So that is, again, the last day. That's the end of the world. So we have the prima facie biblical evidence is that the rapture occurs on the last day. Now, if somebody wished to say, well, we need to interpret the last day a certain way or the last trump a different way, well, that would be something I'd be interested in hearing. But the thing is, the prima facie evidence is very strong that the rapture and the resurrection happen when Jesus actually returns. If somebody wishes to say, well, no, the rapture actually happens 7 years before Jesus returns, or 3.5 years before Jesus returns, or for that matter, any distinct period of time before Jesus returns, they would seem to be in conflict with what the Bible says in these passages, which seem rather plain. But I'm always willing to hear them. Now, I personally believed and taught the pre-tribulation rapture for years, and I thought there were some verses, I thought there were some biblical arguments for the pre-tribulation rapture. And eventually, I had to admit when I looked at those arguments that they didn't really say anything about a pre-tribulation rapture. They were arguments that I imported the doctrine into so that it could be supported by them. But they ended up all being passages that weren't really talking about the rapture at all. I was just kind of extrapolating from them to a doctrine I really hoped was true, which was the pre-trib rapture. Now, I will say this. At this point, even if I believed in the pre-trib rapture, which I don't anymore, it wouldn't really be an emotional thing for me. I don't really see what difference it would make if there is or is not a pre-tribulation rapture. If I'm thinking I want there to be a pre-tribulation rapture so I can escape from persecution from the Antichrist, well, what guarantee is there, even if there is a pre-trib rapture, what guarantee is there that I won't be persecuted before that and even have to die? Christians have been put to death and tortured every day since Jesus was here for the past 2,000 years. In some parts of the world, Christians are still being horribly persecuted to this day. We who live in America and in other parts of the world that are pretty much free from that kind of persecution have the luxury of kind of convincing ourselves that God would never want us to go through that kind of thing. But why we would think we're better Christians than all the millions of Christians that he has seen fit to put through that very thing, I cannot imagine. You know, why would we be better than they?
Yeah, the key word I thought that you mentioned was hope. Like, I think a lot of Christians want to live in hope. I mean, it's one of the hallmarks of our faith is to
Amen.
Live with hope.
Amen.
And yet I'm reading Fox's Book of Martyrs, and I find a lot of hope.
That's right.
Even in those pages where Christians are martyred for their faith, there is torture, there's detailed torture going on. And one of the things that I find absolutely remarkable about it is the courage and the confidence they had, like Stephen, who looked up to heaven as he was being stoned, that he wasn't in freak-out mode. He was completely at peace, and he was dying. He was being, in a sense, dying a horrific death for his faith.
Mm-hmm.
So the scriptures, as I read them and interpret them, I still have strong confidence personally in the rapture pre-trib, but I also say, but if it doesn't go that way, then I'd better be ready to face difficulty and trials and persecution and possibly even be
martyred
for my...
Amen.
Right.
Amen.
Right.
And I'm not sure...
But I do appreciate that you took the time to bring up the scriptures and emphasize that it's with Jesus' return and there's a lot of noise and nobody's going to miss the event and it's the dead in Christ first. You know, like going over those scriptures was helpful.
Well, you know, if you're interested in a really thorough scriptural treatment of the subject, both the scriptures for and against the pre-trib rapture, I have some lectures that you can just download free from the website. You go to thenarrowpath.com, and you'll find a tab there that says topical lectures. And so if you go to thenarrowpath.com, click on the tab that says topical lectures, you'll see a list of topical series of lectures, and one of them is called When Shall These Things Be? If you click on When Shall These Things Be? You'll see there's a 14 lecture series, and you can tell from the titles of the lectures which ones deal with the rapture question. I actually spend a lecture defending the pre-trib rapture, although I don't believe it. I believed it for at least six or seven years and taught it, and I know very well how to defend it. And so I spend one lecture actually defending it and giving 19 arguments in favor of the pre-trib rapture. I'm sure that whatever basis you have for your belief in the pre-trib rapture will be included in that lecture. And then I take some lectures afterwards to go through that again and show why those arguments really cease to convince me once I began to look at them in their context. But anyway, if you would like a really thorough biblical treatment of the rapture question, I don't think you'll find a more thorough one anywhere than in these lectures, and they are free to listen to their MP3 files. So you go to thenarrowpath.com, you click the tab that says topical lectures, you click the series called When Shall These Things Be? And then you just look at the lecture titles and listen to the ones that interest you. I appreciate your call very much, Jay. And
just make one final comment. Is okay. I think that for Christians that do believe in the pre-trib rapture, it almost gives us a c'est la vie attitude towards events going on in the world. I don't necessarily think it ignites us to action because we think, what's the point anyways? The
mm-hmm.
Lord's going to call us out of here. But if we know that we may go through the tribulation, we're going to have more skin in it, per se, like more fervency of our voice and prayer life and faith, and you know what I'm
saying?
Well,
you know, and even if there's a tribulation that we would escape through the rapture, we are guaranteed in the Bible that we will go through tribulation.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, Jesus said that in John 16:33. He said, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer." for I have overcome the world. So Jesus guaranteed it. In the world, you will have tribulation. And in 1 Thessalonians 3, the very same book where he talked about the rapture, in 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 4, he said, for in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know. So Paul says his readers were warned by Paul that they will suffer tribulation, and it has happened. So I don't really know what a future Antichrist could do worse than what has been done to Christians throughout history by their persecutors. I mean, there's been horrible tortures and martyrdoms, and they still go on. So, I mean, the people who say, well, then I don't know if I want to be a Christian if there's not a pre-trib rapture. Well, it's good to find out now that you don't want to be one. Because mm-hmm. Jesus and Paul guaranteed you're going to go through tribulation. And you haven't been through much yet. Maybe it's maybe it's still waiting for you. But the point is, it's not for wimps. Christianity is not for people who just sign up to escape.
Right. That's a really great point. Thank you for taking my call, and God bless.
All right, Jay. Thanks for your call. It's good talking with you. All right. Our next caller is Tio from Seattle, Washington. Tio, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Thanks for taking my call. Question about the going for the second time through the those 14 lectures.
Yeah.
If there is anything to be edited or added, modified, I mean, you are able to do that on the whatever you have them written, right?
I'm not sure what you mean.
For the updates that you're making on the new book, and I was about to ask. The new one and the one that you wrote a few years ago.
Okay. First of all, of course, Revelation 4 Views is not really a book that I wrote about eschatology, but it's a commentary on Revelation. Whereas the lectures you're talking about are on eschatological subjects like the rapture and the tribulation and the millennium and so forth, and do not confine themselves to an interest in Revelation. But I did, in fact, revise the book, Revelation 4 Views, just recently, and I believe that Thomas Nelson is going to be putting out the second edition in paperback in June. I believe June is the month that they've got in mind for it. Now, you asked what was changed in it. Mostly material was added. There was certainly no change in terms of, reflecting a change of opinion for the simple reason that I haven't I haven't changed my opinion, and B, the book doesn't tell you what my opinion is. It simply records the opinions of the four views, and those haven't changed. Although, I guess there is one thing that may have changed in the futurist view that I did not note. And after I sent the revision back to Thomas Nelson, someone emailed me and told me that they wanted me to be aware of it, that some of the dispensationalists now, instead of thinking of the beast as a European dictator, think of the beast as a Muslim beast. So that's a very popular view among the futurists, I guess, now. And yet I've not read their books. I'm not sure which futurists are saying that, and that may become a more popular view in the near future, in which case I would have to include it in the third edition. But the second edition of the book, Revelation 4 Views, is mostly the same as the first edition. You don't really have to don't have to buy it if you bought the first edition, except that there are more quotes. If you have the first edition, you know there's a lot of white space because some of the columns, it's a four-columned format, some of the columns have more words in them than others because on some passages, one of the four views or another has more to say on the passage, which means the views in the parallel columns that don't have as much to say have a lot of white space there. After they've said what little they have to say, there's a white space. And so I spent a lot of time finding quotations from the different commentators of those views to try to fill in as much of that white space as possible. So it's going to be fuller, but not really representing different viewpoints or anything than the original edition did.
Yeah, I'm waiting to buy, and I'm going to get the new one coming up, but probably a few more pages and explaining more detail.
Oh man, your phone is messing up. Your phone's messing up. I can't understand a word you're saying. Are you going through a bad cellular spot? It looks like you are. In fact, sounds like you're gone. Tao, yeah, we definitely got cut off there. Tao, call back when you get into a better cellular position, and we can then finish your conversation with dignity. Let's talk to Jeremy from Wilsonville, Oregon. Jeremy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you so much for your ministry. I just found you a few weeks ago, and I sure appreciate
Great.
It. I've gotten a lot out of it. If you got a main question, kind of an overall broad question, you know, I've been, thanks to your program and some other things, I've been going back through, and you know, as Paul mentions certain passages in the Old Testament, I've kind of been referring back and forth, new to old, which is
Good.
A great way to do it, I think.
Yeah.
You know, my main question, why in the Old Covenant, Old Testament, all the promises given and all of the focus was obviously on, you know, Israel's relationship with God and him teaching them who he was or who he is. Why was it so focused on, you know, earthly, you know, the descendants, the promises of all the power and might of the nation? And why is there no mention of eternity? And then with the new covenant, obviously, with everything fully revealed, that seems to be the motivation. That's the new, that's what everybody's drawn to. I'm wondering because in the ancient world, you know, you read other, you know, history, in the ancient world, they're very much into immortality and, you know, and those
right.
such things. And yeah, and that's basically my question. I'd love to hear you.
Sure. Yeah, I appreciate your call. You know, C.S. Lewis talked about that once, about how God doesn't even seem to mention heaven or hell in the Old Testament. And yet to us, that seems to be so all important. We almost want to make that the message that we preach.
Mm-hmm.
When we preach Jesus, we're almost in danger of preaching heaven and hell instead of preaching Jesus. And we kind of attach Jesus to the message about heaven and hell. The message we give being, you're on your way to hell, but you can go to heaven, and Jesus is the way to do that. Instead of preaching Jesus, we're preaching heaven and hell, where in the Old Testament, God didn't even bring the subject up. And frankly, as we read the sermons of the New Testament, the sermons in the book of Acts, they don't bring it up either. Peter didn't bring it up in his sermons in the book of Acts. Paul didn't bring it up. And so, you know, we seem to be more obsessed with that than God and the apostles and Jesus and the prophets were. But I think the reason for that, C.S. Lewis said, and this is his theory, if that made sense, it's like God trying to win a woman's heart before he reveals to her that he's rich, yeah, and that he's got a lot to give her. You know, I mean, like a prince trying to win a woman. In the Song of Solomon, there's a story, there's a backstory behind the Song of Solomon, and lots of scholars have guessed at different backstories from it. And one interesting suggestion is that the shepherd and the king in the book are the same guy. They're both Solomon. And that the story is that Solomon came to visit one of his vineyards that he owned in his regal form. And he saw this beautiful girl who was tending the vines and so forth. And he called to her to come over to talk to him. And she was terrified because he was so magnificent and regal and so forth. So she fled from him. And so he went away and he came back dressed up like a peasant, dressed up like a shepherd. And mm-hmm. he wooed her and won her heart. And once she was in love with him, he came back with his royal robes again and said, okay, marry me now. And she was in love with him. But he won her heart without her knowing all the glory and the splendor and all the privilege that would be hers if she married him. And C.S. Lewis didn't make the point from the Song of Solomon, but he made a point of a similar sort. It's like a king who disguises himself as a pauper in order to win the heart of a young woman without her being influenced by all the regal
sure.
benefits there are to win her sincerely. And so we see people like David and Job and Old Testament people who really loved God, but they didn't know much about what's going to happen after they died. They loved God for who he was. They loved God because he's lovable. And I think many times Christians have not discovered that God is lovable, or maybe they don't believe it, or maybe they believe it but forget it. And so they think that people have to be threatened or bribed to come to God rather than to love him for who he is. I think that eternity is sort of the ace that God had up his sleeve. I think that, you know, he didn't talk about eternity in the Old Testament. He just wanted people to find out who he was and love him for what he is and what he's like, and to choose him for that reason. I actually think that Jesus took the same approach. He came like a pauper. He didn't come like a king offering royal honors to the people who followed him. He came as a poor man. The people who wanted to follow him, he had to warn them. Said, "Yo, the Son of Man doesn't have anywhere to lay his head. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but I don't have anywhere to lay my head." But the people who followed him anyway. And it wasn't because he promised them eternity, because you don't find Jesus talking about that. What Jesus talks about is the kingdom of God, which is not, that's not about after you die. He was calling people to come be in the kingdom with him right then. And of course, in the course of teaching on that, there were allusions to the future long term. Even after death, there was maybe a handful, if that many times, that Jesus actually mentioned something about eternity. And that being so, of course, it wasn't the main focus of what he taught, but it was something that he began to reveal. And Paul says in Timothy that life and immortality were brought to light through the gospel of Jesus. That is, although life and immortality were already factors in God's plan, they weren't brought to light until the time of Christ. Jesus revealed that there's something more.
What's that passage? I want to write that down.
Let me think what it is. I believe it's in 1 or 2 Timothy. I don't have a concordance with me. If you look up the word immortality, there's only a few times you're going to find it in there. And it says that God brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And I think that would be making the point you're asking about.
Yeah, exactly. That's exactly what it is. Well, that's such a thorough, great answer. I'd never even seen it that way. That sure makes a lot of sense. And I guess that's why, you know, Hebrews 11, even more so, talking about all the great men of faith and what faith is really all about. They had faith, you know, again, what faith is blind, correct? I mean, these great men that they speak about and the faith they had in God, they didn't have any promises as to why, I guess.
Well, that's right. Well, the reason to love God is because he is lovable. And, you know, if he's just somebody to be feared, and of course the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Some people, people can learn to fear God before they learn to love him, although it'd be nice if they learned to love him first, you know? It's immortality, heaven and hell. These are things that are hardly mentioned in the Bible. Paul never mentions hell. And in my opinion, he barely ever mentions heaven. And Jesus, you hardly find Jesus talking about those subjects either. And the apostles never mention them in the book of Acts. So, I mean, this is a distraction, I think, that American evangelicalism, or maybe not American, maybe just Christianity through the ages picked up, a gospel of self-interest is what it is. It's a gospel of self-interest, you know. Look out for yourself. Become a Christian, you know. And instead of repent of having brought so much grief to God, which he didn't deserve.
Wow! Thanks so much for answering that. It's that sure is helpful. That's really
all right. Well,
very helpful.
While we were talking, I looked up that verse. It's 2 Timothy 1:10.
1:10. Okay, great.
Yeah, that's 2 Timothy 1:10. Yeah. Okay, good talking to you, Jeremy.
Well, thank you so much.
God bless you. Thanks for calling.
You too.
Bye now. All right, and our lines have cleared, and we have about 15 minutes left, so what are we going to do with all these clear lines? I guess one thing I could do is give out the phone number. Haven't done that since the beginning of the program, which might explain why we don't have calls waiting right now. Here's the number. Jump in while you can. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. So, a little while ago, I received an email from a listener, and I honestly don't know if he's a listener to the morning program or to the afternoon program. I'm hoping it's the afternoon program, because that's the one we're on right now, and I want to answer his question. His name is Danny, and he said, "Hi, Steve, I've listened to all your debates with Calvinists, and I haven't heard any explanation of Revelation 22:17. and he renders it, apparently from the King James Version. He says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whoever will, let him take the water of the life of life freely." Revelation 22:17. Danny continues, he says, "Do you know what their explanation, meaning the Calvinists' explanation of whoever is in this verse? I cannot possibly see how whosoever in this verse can mean anything else than whoever in the literal sense, that is anyone. Nothing in the context implies that the word whosoever refers only to a selected group of people. What is the Calvinist position on that verse? Thanks in advance. God bless. Signed, Danny." Well, Danny, I hope you're listening. There's a number of verses of this sort that make promises to whoever will come, including the even more famous verse, John 3:16, "Whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." Or, "Whoever will come, let him come." The Calvinists generally would say that the invitation is a broad one to all the elect of all nations and all races. And the "whoever" is sort of an emphasis on the broadness of God's grace to receive people other than just Jews. Jews and Gentiles and people from all over the world. But they would argue that "whoever will come" is always only going to be the elect. Only the elect will come. That when John 3:16 says, "whosoever believes in him," it just means, well, whosoever will believe in him, which is only the elect, will have everlasting life. They read into these passages the assumption that the number of those who will believe or who will come who will respond to these invitations, the number of them is already a set number. And God knows their names. Their names have been written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. And they're the only ones who will come. They're the only ones who can come, they would say. However, I think it's interesting that the verse you quoted, a little different than John 3:16, is it says, "Let him that is athirst come." Now, certainly there are more people thirsty than the elect. In fact, there's people dying of thirst because anyone who doesn't have God is athirst, whether they know it or not. And so it would seem that the invitation is to anybody who needs to drink, which would be everybody, not just the elect. So I think you might be making a strong point, Danny, and that is that it does sound like an invitation that goes out to everybody who's thirsty. Now, I think all those verses that say "whoever believes," "whoever will," I think all of those basically militate against the Calvinist idea of particularism. But they, for the most part, they would just say, well, this is just making a statement that whoever comes to him will have everlasting life, and those who will are the ones who are the elect. But, of course, it sounds like it's addressing people as if they're the ones making the choice, not just God, making the choice of who's going to come. And that's where Calvinism would differ from maybe you and I. Let's talk to Michael from Monterey, California next. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call. I'm going through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, starting in Genesis, and I came to the part where Jacob wrestled with God, uh-huh. And I was wondering, can I hear your thoughts on that? Because as I was reading it, I was thinking, okay, here's, how do you explain this? Someone was asking me about it, and when I was reading it, trying to study and look at references, I don't completely understand, would God allow Jacob to win him? Or in what happened, did he struggle? I'm thinking, how could a mighty God allow a man to do that? And so I was wondering, what are your thoughts on that? And in helping me understand what happened and why it happened.
Well, it's a strange story, and no wonder people have trouble knowing what it's talking about. It just kind of comes out of nowhere. Jacob is fleeing from Laban, his father-in-law, and Laban's sons, who are coming to capture him and his family. And he's almost to safety, almost out of the country. And then he hears that his brother, who 20 years earlier swore to kill him, is coming to meet him with, you know, several hundred armed men. And so behind him is Laban and the sons coming to get him. And in front of him is his brother, who had sworn to kill him, coming with armed men. And Jacob's really caught between a rock and a hard place, and he can't sleep that night. And then we have this weird story that during the night, while he wasn't sleeping, it says a man came and wrestled with him all night. And when the dawn came, the man said, "You got to let me go." And Jacob said, "I can't. I'm not going to let you go unless you bless me." And this was after the man had actually crippled Jacob. The man clearly had far more power than Jacob had. And yet it says when the man saw that he could not prevail against him, you know, he touched his thigh and shriveled his thigh. Now, what if he had touched his arm and his legs and his, you know, neck and his back? He could have paralyzed the man completely. God certainly has all the power he needs to win in against any adversary. But apparently God was fighting under certain conditions. You know, it's like one hand tied behind my back just to make it fair. And God was apparently limiting himself in some way with reference to the exertion he was bringing to the task. I believe he's trying to wear Jacob out. And he wasn't being worn out. I mean, Jacob did get exhausted, but he didn't stop fighting. And that, I think, is where God didn't prevail against him, that he couldn't make Jacob quit. He couldn't make Jacob give up. He could certainly overpower him, but without overwhelming him, he just couldn't make the guy let go. And so he crippled him, which by itself was a tremendous show that this man wrestling with Jacob had all the power he needed to totally, you know, defeat Jacob. He just showed a little of it by withering his thigh. And Jacob still was hanging on and said, "I'm not going to let you go unless you bless me." And the man blessed him, changed his name, and Jacob limped on his thigh after that. And he said, "I've seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." And he named the place Peniel. Now, how is it that God couldn't defeat him? Well, like I said, God was obviously putting himself under certain limits. God was not there to simply overpower him. God could just sit on him if he wanted to, or just put his finger on him, and he couldn't get up. I mean, God could kill a person by looking at him wrong. There's no problem with God defeating a man. But obviously God was coming in a human form, limiting his resources, limiting his methods, and with something in mind. Now the question is, what did he have in mind? In my opinion, what God had in mind was to bring Jacob to the end of himself. So bringing him to total exhaustion, bringing him to the place where he was beyond his own strength, and where he would admit his need, where he would admit his weakness. This is what Jacob had never done. Jacob had always been a winner in life. He had been a winner because he was smart, because he was competent, and partly because God was blessing him, although he wasn't always aware of the fact that God was blessing him. What he was aware of is that he was succeeding in everything he did. And he was pretty self-reliant. I believe that God was trying to bring Jacob to the end of himself, to a total surrender, where he could not rely on himself. And everything was conspiring against Jacob's ability to save himself. He's outnumbered by those who are pursuing him behind. He's outnumbered by Esau's group that's coming armed to meet him. I mean, he's in a pinch. He's beyond his own strength, but not yet surrendering. And so God comes and says, "Listen, I need to put the final touches on this so that you'll give up, so that you'll just surrender and rest in me instead of striving in your own strength to always handle things." And I believe this wrestling bout between God and Jacob was related to that concern. It was related to God's concern to weaken him to the point where he'd have to say, "Uncle." So he'd have to say, "I give up. I need a blessing from God." That is a way of saying, "I need God's help." And so that's what Jacob was brought to. But the way it's told, it's rather surprising, because it is supposedly God who's wrestling with him, and yet he appears unable to defeat him. But as I said, I think that's because God was using deliberately limited means with a limited objective. If God just wanted to defeat a man, he could knock him down and the man would never get back up again.
Wow, and thank you. Now it makes sense. And what I was kind of thinking was there may have been some character issues that God wanted to work with him, and through this experience, some of those character developments happened. But thank you for your answer. That really helped me understand a little bit better what I had read and the what and the why. So thank you so much. I appreciate that.
All right, Michael. Thanks for your call.
Okay,
I appreciate
you take
that.
Care.
Bye now. Scott from Portland, we've got a few minutes left. Welcome.
Good afternoon.
Thanks
for taking my call. I have called before. I'm the man that whose wife left to become a Jehovah Witness, and now she's raising the children as such, and I'm dealing with that issue. So the reason I'm calling today, though, is there's a passage in Matthew, I believe, where it states Jesus is about to go to a function of some sort with others, but then at the last minute decides not to go. And then after they have left, Jesus decides to go. Do you know what I'm referring to?
You're referring to John chapter 7, where most of his brothers were going to the feast in Jerusalem, and they invited him to go along. And he said, I'm not going right now to the feast. And so they went on ahead. Then he went afterwards.
Okay.
It's in the opening verses of John 7. Mm-hmm.
Okay. I messed that one up. Well, the reason I'm bringing this up is because my children have been told by their mother that it's okay for them not to tell me the complete truth. She uses that as an example. Jesus changed his mind or some sort. And so that they only have to tell me what they think
she's,
I need to know.
She's a Jehovah's Witness now?
She is, correct.
Yeah, that's the normal position of the Jehovah's Witnesses. They believe in something they call theocratic tact, which is a way of saying
right.
Lying. Theocratic tact, they believe that it's moral, it's ethical to lie to people if it's necessary to do so in order to promote a godly end. And they would give, of course, Rahab, lying to the spies as an example, and this other case where they would suggest that Jesus was not showing all his cards to his brothers and things like that. Now, there are times, of course, perhaps, that God would have us withhold information from people who have no right to have the information, though I'm not going to argue for lying in those situations. But in any case, no mother has any right to tell her children to lie to their father. Unless, of course, the father is a dangerous character. I mean, I could see maybe a woman trying to protect the children from a father who, if he knew the truth, would have some advantage over them to their demise or something. But this is a terrible thing you're going through. Obviously, there's two different religious systems, yours and hers, that are having a tug of war with your children. And sounds like they live with her, so they're going to get a lot of that from her. I would just say, when you're with them, do not pit them against her, but just let them know that God would not want them to lie to you. And don't threaten them or anything like that. I mean, just let them know that they can trust you. And even if their mother didn't want them to, that you are their father. And you have as much right for them to be honest with you as they should be with their mother. I'm sorry we're out of time. This is a much more complicated situation. Of course, it's probably more complicated than I could solve here. I can't solve it. But it's a horrible thing. And I hope our listeners will be praying for you and your children. I can feel your pain. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and we are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Please tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion. God bless you.